Our sermon passage tonight is from the book of Acts again, in our evening service here, Acts chapter number 21. We're going to go to the very end of chapter 21, and then we're going to read chapter 22. So just a couple of verses at the end of 21, verse 37 is where we want to begin tonight. Acts 21, verse 37. We'll read down through the end of 22, verse 29, almost to the end. Here's what Luke wrote, and here's what he says to us tonight. May the Lord guide us and direct us in our thoughts for the next few moments. As Paul was about to be brought into the barracks, he said to the tribune, "May I say something to you?" And the tribune said, "Do you know Greek? Are you not the Egyptian then, who recently stirred up a revolt and led the 4,000 men of the assassins out into the wilderness?" Paul replied, "I am a Jew from Tarsus in Cilicia, a citizen of no obscure city. I beg you, permit me to speak to the people." And when he had given him permission, Paul, standing on the steps, motioned with his hand to the people. And when there was a great hush, he addressed them in the Hebrew language, or in Aramaic, saying, "Brothers and fathers, hear the defense, literally the apology, that I now make before you." And when they heard that he was addressing them in the Hebrew language, they became even more quiet. And he, Paul, said, "I am a Jew born in Tarsus in Cilicia, but brought up in this city, educated at the feet of Gamaliel, according to the strict manner of the law of our fathers, being zealous for God, as all of you are this day. I persecuted this way to the death, binding and delivering to prison both men and women, as the high priest and the whole council of elders can bear me witness. From them I received letters to the brothers, and I journeyed toward Damascus to take those also who were there and bring them in bonds to Jerusalem to be punished. As I was on my way and drew near to Damascus, about noon, a great light from heaven suddenly shone around me, and I fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to me, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?' And I answered, 'Who are you, Lord?' And he said to me, 'I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting.' Now those who were with me saw the light, but did not understand the voice, the one who was speaking to me. And I said, 'What shall I do, Lord?' The Lord said to me, 'Rise and go into Damascus, and there you will be told all that is appointed for you to do.' And since I could not see because of the brightness of the light, I was led of the hand by those who were with me and came into Damascus. And one Ananias, a devout man according to the law, well spoken of by all the Jews who live there, came to me, and standing by me, said to me, 'Brother Saul, receive your sight.' And at that very hour I received my sight and saw him. And he said, 'The God of our fathers appointed you to know his will, to see the righteous one, and to hear a voice from his mouth. For you will be a witness for him to everyone of what you have seen and heard. And now why do you wait? Rise and be baptized, and wash away your sins, calling on his name.' When I had returned to Jerusalem and was praying in the temple, I fell into a trance and saw him saying to me, 'Make haste and get out of Jerusalem quickly, because they will not accept your testimony about me.' And I said, 'Lord, they themselves know that in one synagogue after another, I imprisoned and beat those who believed in you. And when the blood of Stephen, your witness, was being shed, I myself was standing by and approving and watching over the garments of those who killed him.' He said to me, 'Go, for I will send you far away to the Gentiles.' Up to this word, they listened to him. Then they raised their voices and said, 'Away with such a fellow from the earth, for he should not be allowed to live.' And as they were shouting and throwing off their cloaks and flinging dust into the air, the tribune ordered him to be brought into the barrack, saying that he should be examined by flogging to find out why they were shouting against him like this. But when he had stretched him out for the whips, Paul said to the centurion who was standing by, 'Is it lawful for you to flog a man who is a Roman citizen and uncondemned?' When the centurion heard this, he went to the tribune and said to him, What are you about to do? For this man is a Roman citizen.' So the tribune came and said to him, 'Tell me, are you a Roman citizen?' And he said, 'Yes.' The tribune answered, 'I bought this citizenship for a large sum.' Paul said, 'But I am a citizen by birth.' So those who were about to examine him withdrew from him immediately. And the tribune also was afraid, for he realized that Paul was a Roman citizen and that he had bound him." Well, how often have we heard Mormon missionaries walking down your neighborhoods, your streets. Maybe you see them. They don't just go door to door anymore. I see them walking around during the day, and they're just talking to people on the streets. How often have you maybe talked to a Mormon missionary at your front door? Maybe you've seen them in Carl's Head Village or somewhere. And as you talk to them, they eventually get around to what really makes them believe. Their religion is true. Their faith is real, and the God they say they believe in is the one true God. They focus, they emphasize, don't they? That they have asked the Lord for wisdom, and they have prayed over the Book of Mormon, and God has given them what they themselves even describe as a burning in the bosom. They've had some experience, and their testimony of the truth is not really about the truth itself, but about their experience of the truth. That's what gives them conviction. That's what gives them assurance that they belong to their God. How many of us ourselves even have given witness and testimony in the past and maybe heard well-meaning Christians? Maybe we ourselves were once those well-meaning Christians who, in talking to non-believing friends and family about the Lord, so focused on ourselves, what we were before our conversion, how bad we were, how much alcohol we drank, how many parties we went to, how many people we slept with, how many things we stole, how many lies we told. The list goes on, and we show our sins, and we focus on ourselves and what we were, and then what God has made us, and no longer drink, and no longer do this or do that. We focus on ourselves. We focus on our experience. We focus on what we were and what God has made us. That resonates, of course, with our culture because we live in a very personalistic culture. People want to hear experience. You see the commercials now. They're no longer about the product, but about the experience of the product. We live in a very hyper-personal culture, and personal testimony resonates with people. In response to that, what do we do as Reformed believers typically? Well, we overreact, don't we? We go the opposite extreme, and we make it about nothing about us, but all about the objectivity of the Word in our witnessing, our apologetics. It's all objective. It's nothing subjective at all about us. Well, of course, on either side of those points of view, they're both imbalanced. God has made us personal beings. We have feelings. We have emotions. He is an objective God, and His truth is objectively reliable and verifiable. We need both. We need both the truth of who God is as revealed in His Word and as it affects us and changes us and transforms us. We see that here in Paul's first defense. In the rest of Acts, I mentioned last Sunday, Paul has finished his third missionary journey, and he has felt compelled of the Holy Spirit to go to Jerusalem, and he knows that when he gets there, he's going to be arrested, and eventually, he's going to make his way to Rome in chains. In the next several chapters, Paul is going to give five defenses, five testimonies, five apologetic speeches of the truth of Jesus Christ, the resurrected Lord, who has called him and saved him and made him a missionary to the ends of the earth. This is Paul's first defense. Literally, it's an apology. His not giving an apology for it as if he's sorry for it, but a legal defense before, in this case, Jews, in other cases, before princes and kings, and even the households of Caesar. He gives his first defense here before his fellow countrymen, and he shows us how to defend the faith, but also how to weave together our own personal appropriation of that faith and our own personal narrative of that faith, how it has affected us with those objective realities of the Word of God. And so Paul has returned to Jerusalem. The elders of the church in Jerusalem have received him. They've praised God for him. They've heard the stories about how God has saved the Gentiles. They've rejoiced. But there's a word on the street about Paul. They're saying that this Paul has gone out and he's been teaching the world. That the Gentiles can turn away from the law of God. that the Gentiles don't need to be circumcised, that the Gentiles do not need to follow the customs of our people in order to be saved. We saw that this morning in Romans 4. And so to give Paul an opportunity to dispel the myth that he's an antinomian, that he's against the law, the church asks him to go with four men into the temple complex in Jerusalem. There are four men with him who've made a Nazarite vow. They have vowed not to touch a dead body, not to drink anything or eat anything that comes from grapes, to shave their head and to let it grow out until the vow is finished, and to present these men before the priests and to be purified. They want Paul to live as a Jew temporarily to win Jews for Christ, to show that Christians still follow not merely the Lord, but they follow the Lord's will and the Lord's laws. And so Paul accommodates himself to the Jews, but yet a riot begins. Somebody recognizes him from when he had preached before. They recognize him, and so they start a riot, and this riot leads to his being beaten, and it leads to the commander of the guard of Romans, who grabs hold of Paul and literally drags him out of the temple to save his life. And as they're dragging him up the steps into the Roman barracks, he asks to address the crowd of Jews who are calling out for his death. They want his skin. These are the people that Paul in Romans 10 says his heart was anguishing within him. He would even himself wish that he was accursed by God, cut off from eternal life, that the Jews would be saved. And you can see that sense here and that feeling here that Paul has, his love for the Jews. Even as they're beating him to death, he wants to address them and to bring them the good news of Jesus Christ. Notice his defense then. I want you to see here in these verses 1 through 21 that as we go through, Paul describes here in three very short paragraphs his defense to the Jews. Number one, verses 3 to 5, you see there the impotence of his legal life. He describes the impotence, the powerlessness of his previous life that was lived according to the laws and the customs of Israel. And he uses here three verbs to describe his being born, notice, his being brought up in this city, and his being educated at the feet of Gamaliel according to the strict manner of the law of our fathers, being zealous for God, as all of you are this day. This is really a rather conventional way for an ancient Jew to describe his upbringing. His education probably meant that he was brought to Jerusalem sometime in his early teen years to study in the tradition of the Pharisees, the strictest of the strict amongst the Jews. And he studied under a very famous first century rabbi, Gamaliel, the strictest law, the strictest sect of the Jews, the strictest rabbi of the strictest sect of the Jews. That's how zealous Paul was. Now he sheds light upon this later on in Galatians chapter 1. If you want to turn there for a moment, I'll just mention there Galatians 1 verse 14. Paul says because the Christians in Galatia, they had heard that Paul the persecutor is now Paul the preacher. And they're saying this is the one who killed Christians, and Paul knows this. He even recognizes that here. He says this to them, I was advancing in Judaism beyond my Jews of my own age. He was the cream of the crop. He was a valedictorian. Advancing beyond the Jews of my own age, I was extremely zealous for the traditions of my fathers. Despite learning at the feet of one of Israel's giants in the law, Gamaliel, Paul looks back upon his life now as he looks over this crowd upon these Roman steps. And he says, from the vantage point of salvation in Jesus Christ, everything that he underwent was merely a preparation for this great moment. He didn't just have the right pedigree, the right diplomas, but notice his resume here, verse 4. I, persecuted this way, Christians, that is, to the death, binding and delivering to prison both men and women. He says that in Philippians 3, doesn't he? If anyone else thinks that he has a reason to boast, I have more, he says. Circumcised the eighth day, of the people of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, in regard to the law, a Pharisee. Pharisee literally means one who's cut off, who's set apart. As for zeal, persecuting the church. As for legalistic righteousness, faultless, blameless. Paul was bred and trained to be a Pharisee. In his own zeal to stop the infant church in its tracks was well known to the audience right there in front of him. As verse 5 says, even the high priest and the whole council of elders knew him. They gave him a letter saying that he was authorized to go to Damascus to find Christians, to bind them, to arrest them, to take them back to Jerusalem for punishment. But none of this mattered, he says, in terms of saving his soul. None of that past mattered. None of his past works, none of his past zeal mattered to save his soul. To put it in terms that might be understandable to us in practical terms, when you talk to people about Christ, what's the sense that they get from you? Do they get the sense from you as you talk about Jesus and church and the Bible and salvation that you're a Christian because you're better than them? Or do they get the sense that you're a Christian despite who you are? Despite what you've done, the fact that you are just like them. Do people look upon you as Saul, the persecutor, the one who's zealous for the law? He distinguished himself from his fellow countrymen. He was the head of the class. Is that how people see us? Or do they see us as humble beggars and sinners like them? Nothing different about us. Even if we've done great things, or even if we had distinguished ourselves, and in human terms, these things mean nothing to us. They're rubbish, Paul says in Philippians 3. They're rubbish. All things I counted as gain, I count as loss for the sake of Jesus Christ. What mattered was Christ's grace. What mattered was Jesus Christ and his saving him from his sins, even in his self-righteousness, saving him from that. You see that in verses 6 to 11, where he testifies of the invincibility of Christ's conversion. Christ's grace to convert. That the grace of Christ is powerful in contrast to the powerlessness of his previous life under the law. As we saw in chapter number 9 earlier, when Paul was converted, he now recounts and describes that experience. On his way to Damascus, on the Damascus Road, preparing to find Christians, to hunt them down, to persecute them, to bring them before trial and even death. I saw a great light, verse 6. He fell to the ground, verse 7. And he heard those words, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And he asks who it was who is asking him that question. I am Jesus of Nazareth. In this, isn't it so amazing whom you are persecuting? He thinks he's going after men and women, Christians. He's persecuting Christ. And notice how powerful this converting work of Christ is, that there he is, and in an instant, the one that he thought was a charlatan, a false Messiah, he cries out in verse 10, what shall I do, Lord, he said. That's conversion right there. How powerful it was that in an instant he was changed, and his mind was changed, his life was changed, his words were changed, his heart was changed. What shall I do, Lord? That's invincible grace. That's sovereign grace. That's powerful grace. To save even the hardest, even the most self-righteous, like Saul or Paul. And when we see that, that illustrates for us, as we think about this in terms of our own witnessing, this illustrates for us the problem that people have with Jesus. what is the biggest problem that your friends have with Jesus, your family members have with Jesus? Is the biggest problem that faces you as you try to speak about Christ? Or is the biggest problem that you see them having with Christ is that they party on the weekends? Is the biggest problem that your neighbor has with becoming a Christian the fact that they are homosexual? Is the biggest problem that your neighbors have, your family members have with becoming Christians, at least as you see it, the biggest boundary between them and Jesus Christ is that they have Chargers tickets on Sundays? The biggest obstacle we face, the biggest obstacle that our friends face, better yet, it's not the things that they're doing, not the activities that they are partaking of. The biggest obstacle is the fact that they have hard, unrepentant hearts. They will not bow their knees in humility and acknowledge Jesus is Lord, and they are not. That's people's biggest problem with Jesus Christ. The problem is not outward reformation. The problem is not just getting people's lives to be changed a little bit here, a little bit there. If we can help them sort of take away some of the obstacles, some of the speed bumps, maybe they will then be better and more fit for Christianity. No, the problem they have is that they will not bow their knees to Christ. In other words, that their hearts are hardened, their eyes are blinded, that they are unwilling to repent, that they are unable to repent. They are unwilling and unable to turn their lives around, because they love their sin more. And Paul there on his way, he is a hardened, he is an unrepentant murderer. He is one who hates the church. He despises all that Jesus Christ stood for. And in an instant, notice, change. The remedy for our loved ones is the power of Christ's grace to save them from their sins. He wields that power, we don't. It's our task to be busy at praying that he would unleash that power into the lives of sinners to change their minds, change their hearts, and eventually over time as they grow in Christ, their lives will change. Paul saw Jesus Christ as the greatest threat to Israel, the greatest threat to the faith of his fathers. But now this very one whom he thought was a threat is the one who saves. Paul is a ravenous wolf against the church. But now he's a shepherd. A shepherd in the church. And so his own life before, as he testifies, his own life before meant nothing. What made the difference was Jesus Christ and his powerful grace to save me from my sins. And then notice as his defense moves from himself and to Christ, it moves even farther out, as it were, to the ancient scriptures that explain the importance of God's ancient promises in all of this. Well, who is this Jesus whose grace is invincible and that has come into my life and that has changed me and showed me that all that I had before was lost and nothing? You see that in verses 12 to 21, where Paul is then weaving the narrative of his own life in together with the Old Testament scriptures, where as he's on his way to Damascus, Ananias tells him, the God of our fathers. That's Old Testament language, isn't it? It's biblical language. The God of our fathers appointed you to know his will. Not what you thought was his will, but to know his actual will, to see the righteous one. That's an Old Testament term for the Messiah. To hear his voice from his mouth. For you will be a witness for him to everyone of what you have seen and heard. And the language of witness comes right from the Old Testament prophet Isaiah. Paul is a witness to bear light to the Gentiles, to bear witness to the Gentiles of the Lord Jesus Christ being the Messiah. It's not Zeus, it's not Baal, it's not any other false god or gods that has orchestrated Paul's conversion and his calling to preach the gospel to Gentiles. It's the God of our fathers, he says. Israel's God, he says to these Jews, your God, my God, has chosen me. He's chosen me, the zealous persecutor of the way. He's chosen me for this mission, to be a preacher of the gospel, to know the righteous one, to know the Messiah, the one who alone is righteous, who alone is the remedy for our unrighteousness. The one who's appeared to me on the road is that righteous Savior, promised Messiah. And all the audience knows. They know what he's saying. Jesus of Nazareth is the God of the Old Testament. The carpenter's son who caused so much trouble in Israel during his life, who was put to death 30 years earlier. He's the righteous one the Old Testament prophesied. It's he who died for his people. It's he who rose again for his people. It's he who appeared to me, Paul says. It's he who now offers himself and his grace to you. Unrighteous, zealous, fanatical, unbelieving Jews. And he sent me to the Gentiles to bring that message to them. And they are believing in droves. Will you join us, he says. So Paul recounts that this Jesus commands him to get up, to be baptized, to receive forgiveness of his sins, to call upon the name of the Lord, to go out, he says, verse 18 of Jerusalem, quickly, because they will not accept your testimony about me. And therefore to go, he says, verse 21, I will send you away far to the Gentiles. Just like the Old Testament said, the Lord himself would go, he would send a witness to the ends of the earth. What we learn here then is that Paul's defense of the gospel, as our own defense must be, involves our own testimony, our own personal narrative of who we were before Jesus Christ's grace, what he has made us by his grace that is so invincible. Paul's life and our lives have intersected, so to speak, upon the street with Jesus Christ, and he's changed us and he's turned us down the other way. And all of that is in accordance with the scriptures. For Paul, that meant that he was literally the one that the Lord was prophesying in the Old Testament that would be sent as a light to Gentiles in the name of Jesus Christ. And for us, that means, as we've seen from Romans recently in our morning service, that means that just like Jews, like Abraham who believed, we too, according to the scriptures, believe and are righteous. Do we throw out our subjective experience of grace? Absolutely not. Do we only focus on the scriptures and the objectivity of it? No. Paul himself exemplifies to us the need to know saving grace personally and to know that grace objectively in the Holy Scriptures. He defends the gospel. Sadly, he wasn't successful. And we'll see as he goes on and gives even more defenses. None of them succeed. He eventually makes his way to Rome and he becomes a martyr. Tradition says he was crucified for the Savior in that great city. But not before, even as Romans says at the very end, that even some of Caesar's own household came to believe. Let's pray.